Let's take our Bibles, and we'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. In our last session, we noted that God is doing something new and different among the Gentiles. He is carrying out His secret purpose today, and we know that secret purpose to be the revelation of the mystery. And so in Paul's epistles alone do we have the instructions for the church, which is His body. And we also noted from Romans chapter 11 that the kingdom promises have temporarily been suspended. Having said that, once God completes His plans and purposes with the church, which is His body, He is going to rapture it out to glory. Then He's going to return to His prophetic program, and He is going to fulfill the remainder of the prophecies and the promises that were given to the patriarchs and the prophets of old. So even though God has temporarily suspended these kingdom promises, He will fulfill them in a future day to ours. Here, as we come to the book of Revelation, in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Apostle John writes these words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Here, as we come to the book of Revelation, we are taken to a futuristic day, to the day of the Lord. Now, I fully understand that there are many in Christendom today who discourage their people, pastors in particular, from studying the apocalypse. However, we couldn't disagree more. Why, the revelation, as it implies, is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming in power and great glory. I stand before you this day to say that the book of Revelation can be understood as we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Why did not the Apostle Paul himself proclaim the whole counsel of God? And so should we. So we proclaim the entire Word of God with this key phrase, in light of a Pauline revelation. So here, as we consider the apocalypse, the unveiling of the earthly ministry of Christ and His coming in power and great glory, these things are to be studied and appreciated and understood of what God is going to do among His people in this future day of the Lord. We're going to see in this session how He's going to overthrow the kingdoms of this world that we've been talking about and set up the kingdom of His dear Son on this earth. Here in the book of Revelation, John imparts very few new things to us. We can go back to Isaiah and back to Daniel and back to Ezekiel, and many of these things that are outlined here by John are already foretold back in the Old Testament scriptures. What John does for us is he puts everything in a sequence. He gives a chronological order of events to prophecy in the future. And so the entire book of Revelation is futuristic. Now, I emphasize that because there are some of our dispensational brethren that the first 3 or 4 chapters pertain to the church the body of Christ. And in chapter 4, when the door is open in heaven, they say that's the rapture. However, that is terribly inconsistent with the biblical record here in the early chapters. What you're going to see in this session is the terminology and the phraseology fits perfectly with the kingdom, not with the terminology that Paul gives us in this dispensation of grace. Notice in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." John calls this revelation prophecy, and it is written to the future kingdom churches. It has nothing to do with us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." I, John. This is John the Beloved, one of the original 12 apostles of the kingdom. He was a part of that inner circle of three, of Peter, James, and John. And he was one of the last ones of the apostles to receive a divine revelation in prophecy. And notice that he goes on to say, "who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation." In the original language, the definite article there is before tribulation. It stands right before the term. So basically what John is saying is, "I am your brother and companion in the tribulation." That is that 7-year period that we know as the time of Jacob's trouble. "And in the kingdom and patience." So John is projecting our thoughts out to the future day of the Lord here, and he is receiving the revelation concerning that 7-year tribulation, second coming of Christ, and the kingdom that will be established upon the earth. For he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And I call your attention to the phrase "Lord's day." In the Hebrew language, that can only be translated "day of the Lord." So there's never a problem as to what period of time is being referred to in the Old Testament. However, in the Greek language, it can be translated one of two ways: "day of the Lord" or "Lord's day." Now, brethren, John is not speaking about Sunday, the first day of the week. Nowhere in the Word of God is Sunday ever referred to as the Lord's day. The first day of the week is just that. It's a celebration of our Lord's resurrection. Here, the apostle is referring to the day of the Lord, that day of judgment and calamity, the day of God's wrath. And notice he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, he was projected in time to that future day of the Lord. You say, how is that possible? Well, first of all, brethren, nothing is impossible with God. He traveled through time, as it were, and he beheld all of the events in that time period of Jacob's trouble. Verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So Christ is the first, and he is the last. "And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Notice the term church, the seven churches in Asia. That's our Greek word again, ekklesia. And again, it's a very general designation. It simply means the called out ones. And again, we must qualify it by the context. Which church is being referred to? Well, obviously, it's not the church, the body of Christ, because we have been removed, and John is observing these things after the rapture. So, he is instructed to write in a book and send it unto the seven churches in Asia. These are seven kingdom churches in the time of Jacob's trouble. Futuristic. And we're going to show you how it connects back here to this kingdom. So these three are inseparably linked to the fourth in the coming day of the Lord. And what you're going to see is the fulfillment of all of the kingdom promises. Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Here, John says that he saw one like the Son of Man. Well, was it the Son of Man, or wasn't the Son of Man? Well, indeed, it was the Son of Man. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But you know, John had never seen the Lord in this manner before. He knew him on the earth as the lowly Jesus, the one who went about Palestine preaching the word of God and healing the sick and ministering the Great Commission. They had handled the word of life. But here, he sees him standing as the judge of all of the earth. So no longer is Christ portrayed here as the God of all grace. No longer is he portrayed as the head of the church, the body of Christ. In this scene, he is portrayed as the coming judge. And John had never beheld such a scene before. It was awesome. It was solemn. And his head, in verse 14, "and his hairs were white like wool," which speaks of his righteousness. "He shall judge in righteousness. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, peace piercing through the hearts of men." Piercing through their stony hearts of flesh. Understanding the intents and motivations of the heart. Exposing them. "And his feet were like unto brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Brass speaks of judgment in the scriptures. And here his feet were as brass. He's going to trample his enemies under his feet. "And he had in his right hand seven stars." So the scene that we have set before us is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed here as standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and he has seven stars in his right hand. Now, what can we possibly make all of that mean? Well, brethren, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And even though the book of Revelation at times seems to be veiled in symbolic and figurative language, I am standing here before God to tell you this day that it can be understood, and it is interpreted in other areas of the Word of God. You simply have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Here we have the convenience right in the context. The Scriptures interpret themselves. Let's go down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Now, I don't know about you, but that didn't seem too awfully difficult, did it? So the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, represent the seven kingdom churches in Asia. And the seven stars that he has in his right hand is a reference to the angels or the messengers of those seven churches. The Greek word there is agalos. Now, it can refer to angelic beings. They, too, are messengers. But the term basically just means messenger. I don't think John was instructed to write the seven angelic beings in heaven. No, he was instructed to write to the seven messengers or the seven rabbis who were heading up these seven assemblies. He was to address them. And so here, before us then, we have the prophetic theme unfolding. And the seven churches in Asia would be a direct reference to the future kingdom churches. And John is instructed to write to their leaders and impart the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these saints might be instructed how to endure the future tribulation period. If we turn over to the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 1, notice, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And so again we see our term, church. But notice the prophetic theme that is followed throughout. As we drop down to verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. The theme of repentance is once again taken up. And so we're going back to this kingdom gospel again. Repent and believe and be baptized, because Israel was the covenant people of God. And she's going to be restored again in the coming day of the Lord. So repentance becomes a general theme through chapters 2 and 3. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. There again, we see the name David being threaded through the kingdom message. And notice the Lord himself has the key of David. Now, if you have the key to a building, that means you have access. You have authority to enter those premises. And so what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here is Christ, as the Messiah of Israel, has the key to the house of David. He has the power and the authority to unlock the house and fulfill all of the promises that was given to David. That there would be a throne and a kingdom that would be forever. And so what we're going to witness here is the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all of the covenants and all of the promises that were originally given to God's earthly people, Israel. chapter 11 and verse 15. We've made reference to this a few times. But here's the passage that it was based upon. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What is the purpose of the coming tribulation period? God is going to pour out his wrath on this Christ-rejecting world. And he's going to bring the nation Israel again to that position of preeminence, that her light might shine to the nations again. He's going to fulfill all the promises and return in power and glory to overthrow the nations of the world and set up his kingdom of righteousness. I don't think we can fully comprehend the judgment that lies ahead. Let's just take a glimpse at it. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. As you study the apocalypse here, it breaks down into three major sets of judgments. You have the seal judgments that unfold in the early part of the tribulation period, followed by the trumpet judgments, which straddle the middle part of Jacob's trouble, followed by the bowl judgments and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, as we turn to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, we are introduced to the first set of judgments, early in the tribulation period, which would be the seal judgments. And I saw, John said, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. As you know, there's been a great debate on this passage as to who this rider on this white horse is. Many commentators say it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but we would differ with them because of the wording of the passage. Notice that a crown was given unto him. No one gives our Lord a crown. He is the rightful heir to the throne. The crown is his. Not only that, the term crown here isn't the royal diadem, but the stephanos. The diadem is the kingly crown. So I submit to you this is not a reference to the Messiah. Then who is the rider on the white horse here? None other than the Antichrist himself. Now let me pause here to ask this question. When does the Antichrist appear on the scene? In the first part of the tribulation, in the middle, or the latter? Who can tell me? I would say the first. First part of the tribulation would be my personal view, that he steps on the stage of the world. Therefore, he will not be manifested during this dispensation. But once we're taken out to glory, one of the first things that will transpire is the Antichrist is going to come front and center, and he's going to resolve many of the problems at that time that the world will be facing. And notice in verse 2 that John says that he's riding a white horse. Now, the one who rides the white horse is the one out front, right? That's the general. That's the one everyone's following. And so the Antichrist is going to be a very prominent figure in futuristic events. He's going to be extremely wealthy, extremely powerful, a very charismatic figure. The world will wonder after the beast. They'll be mesmerized by this man. He'll be a leader in substance. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. His authority is given to him by Satan to go forth on the face of the earth and to conquer and to overthrow the plans and purposes of God and fulfill the plans and purposes of the enemy, Satan. When the body of Christ is removed, the restraining force is removed from the earth, and the mystery of iniquity will then run rampant. And brethren, quite literally, all hell is going to break loose on the earth. Verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. One of the ways God will begin to pour out his wrath in the early part of the tribulation period is he will remove his providential care. And he's going to allow evil to run rampant on the earth. And he will even allow these evil angelic beings to have their way with the inhabitants of the earth as a form of judgment. They want a taste of the occult today? They want to dabble with death today? God's long-suffering is just that. He's long-suffering. But there's a limitation to it. And when he withdraws his grace and his long-suffering, the world wants to dabble in evil, he'll let them come face to face with it. This is what the Lord spoke of in the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. There'll be wars and rumors of wars and one nation against another nation, and many will lose their lives. In verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Here we witness the third horseman, another evil angelic being, rides across the face of the earth. And to him, a pair of balances are given to measure the wheat and the barley. It indicates there's going to be worldwide famines in that day. And you'll note that the measure of wheat costs a penny. You say, well, that doesn't seem to be very much. Seems reasonable. But you have to interpret this from a biblical standpoint. The penny in biblical times was the denarius. That was a whole day's wages. And so when you look at it in that context, it will quite literally take a whole day's wages just to buy a loaf of bread in that day. And many will perish because of this judgment. And as the fourth rider comes, verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. These are two angelic beings riding on this horse. And notice how they're riding together, because Death claims them, and Hades casts them into torment in the center of the earth. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So as a result of this judgment, one-fourth of the earth's population perishes. And by the middle of the tribulation, and the trumpet judgments that fall, over half of the world's population is gone. And the blood is running like a river in the streets of the world. And the Antichrist is going to focus his attention on the kingdom believers in that day. And there's going to be a genocide of believers. For in verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So here are the souls of those who have died the martyr's death. In this future day of the Lord, it's going to cost them something to testify that Christ is their Messiah. Their very lives will be at stake. And the Antichrist will literally hunt them down, those who are believers in that day, and execute them on the spot. That's why the providential care of God over the nation Israel will be so important, because God's going to take his people into the wilderness again and feed them. That's the only way they'll be able to survive the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, because they won't be able to buy and sell unless they have the mark of the beast. If they take the mark of the beast, they're damned for all eternity. So God will have to supernaturally supply for their needs. The Lord's Prayer: "Give us this day our daily bread," I think will literally be the prayer on their lips in that future day. Then in verse 12, "And I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars fell unto the earth, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs when it is shaken of a mighty wind." Also in verse 14, "And the heaven departed as a scroll, and when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places." Now this is the first earthquake that takes place in the future day of the Lord. There are at least 3 major earthquakes. This is the first, and it takes place under the seal judgments. Now this is to be distinguished from the others. So even in the early part of the tribulation, there'll be signs in heaven and in earth, because God is again speaking to Israel through signs and wonders. Let's go to Revelation chapter 16. This earthquake should not be confused with a later one, which is even more devastating. Revelation 16:18. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the face of the earth." So this one's even greater than the first one. "So mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Now notice verse 20. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Here we've passed from the seal judgments through the trumpet judgments to the last set of judgments, the bowl judgments. Under the bowl judgments, there is another great earthquake so devastating that all the cities of the world collapse. Can you imagine those skyscrapers in Tokyo, in Chicago, in Los Angeles? They're going to be leveled, flat, under this judgment. And so great an earthquake that in verse 20, the mountains vanish, and the islands are no more. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." It's about 100 pounds. How'd you like to look up and see 100-pound hailstone coming at you? Bury it right in your tracks. But men know, as we go back to Revelation chapter 6, where all of this is coming from. no question in their minds whatsoever that this is the wrath of God being poured out upon them. Verse 16 of Revelation 6. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So God is going to pour out his wrath and judgment on this Christ-rejecting world, preparing to set up the kingdom of his dear Son. That brings us over to Revelation 19 now. It will all climax with the second coming of Christ back to the earth. And when he comes back to the earth, he is going to meet the Antichrist and his armies on the plain of Megiddo, not far from Jerusalem. And in Revelation 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven open, John says, and behold a white horse. Another white horse. No question who this rider is, though. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. There's the kingly royal diadem right there. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I don't know whether we could fully comprehend this scene. But in that day, when the Antichrist is coming from the east with this massive force, this massive army that's almost innumerable. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's discovered where God is protecting and harboring the nation Israel, and he's coming to destroy her. One last great battle. And just as he's approaching the holy city, and the valley of Megiddo, the eastern skies open, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all the earth, comes with the host of heaven. And every eye shall see him, and they shall mourn because of him, because it's too late now. There's no hope at this point. And as far as the eye can see, all they can see is the prophetic saints in white raiment. All they can see is the great angelic host coming back with him. What a spectacle. That's enough to give you a coronary arrest, just looking at that. And Christ will return to the earth, and literally the sole of his foot will rest on the Mount of Olives, from whence he departed in the ascension. And he will fight on Israel's behalf. And notice here, in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now many have concluded that's his blood-stained raiment from the cross. But we're not talking about redemption here. Christ is not depicted as the Savior in this portion, rather as the judge. Well, what does it mean his vesture is dipped in blood? Again, the scriptures interpreted for us, Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 2. Wherefore, Isaiah says, thou art red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. I have treaded the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. You see, he'll do battle on his own. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall sprinkle upon my garments. and I will stain all my remnant. And there's no question what period of time we're talking about. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Why is his vesture dipped in blood? It's not his blood that he shed to redeem his people. That's already past. Now, as the judge of the earth, he is crushing his enemies beneath his feet, and their blood will sprinkle his garment. And I take it literal that the blood will run to the horse's bridle at the Battle of Armageddon. It'll literally be a bloodbath. And Christ comes forth and he conquers his enemies. And now he will raise all of these saints in time past in the first resurrection and take them in to the kingdom. And thus the kingdom promises will be fulfilled that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David. I don't know about you, brethren, but when I study these things, doesn't it make you have a deeper appreciation for the grace of God today? It should give you a deeper appreciation that, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. That's what Paul means. We have escaped the judgment and wrath of God in this future day of the Lord, because we're promised deliverance. We're going to be taken out in the rapture before the time of Jacob's trouble begins. So the churches in the book of Revelation would be a direct reference to the kingdom churches, and they too have that earthly hope. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for this time and for these scriptures and the blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, that we are the recipients of thy grace and have been delivered from the wrath to come. And we'll be careful to give thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration that is rightfully due thee. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.